John 12, starting at verse 20 to 36. Jesus predicts his death. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Helen, for that reading. I do encourage you to keep that passage open as we go through it in these next few moments. There's a lot in this passage to look at, and there is no way I'll cover all of it, but these are the things that the Lord has placed on my heart as we go through this together. My aim this evening is to give you something to think about, something to reflect on between now and Friday. Somehow to bridge the gap between what happened on Palm Sunday and what happened on Good Friday. We see Jesus preparing the people around him before the events he knew would have to happen just a few days later. What a difference 5 days would make. There are no wasted words in the Bible. John could have written so much about Jesus. In chapter 21, verse 25, he writes, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would have been written." So what we have in the Bible is what God's Spirit has inspired John to remember and to write down, and also what God has preserved down through the centuries since they were written. Out of all the things that Jesus did and said, what we have here in the Bible is all we need by the working of his Spirit to convince us of who he is, to convict us of our sin, to show us the way to eternal life through him, and all we need for living lives pleasing to God. In John's account, Jesus' words in this chapter are the last words spoken before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion to everyone except those closest to him, his disciples, they would need 3 or 4 more chapters of Jesus speaking to them. In the section just before our passage, you'll remember, we see Jesus entering Jerusalem triumphantly. And the crowds are waving their palm branches and shouting, verse 13, Hosanna, like we were saying this morning, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Even the Pharisees, those opposed to Jesus, are recognizing the whole world has gone after him, they say in verse 19. There's no doubt in the minds of those in the crowd that they're welcoming a king, the King of Israel. The one who'd been promised in the scriptures when Zechariah wrote, Rejoice greatly, shout, daughter of Zion, of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. There's no doubt in their minds that this was the promised king. And in Mark's account, we read in chapter 11, verse 10, that they're also shouting, Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're welcoming the promised king and his much anticipated kingdom. Now was the time that God would fulfill his promise to King David to establish his throne forever. The king's arrived and he's come to save them. And he's not refusing their homage nor denying what they're shouting. There would have been around 2 million people in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover at that time, there to celebrate God rescuing them from captivity in Egypt. But after the passion or hysteria of the crowd, after all the shouting and palm waving has died down, how do the people behave towards Jesus? And that's what we're looking at this evening. Let's look at those around Jesus in the passage that we've just read. Firstly, some Greeks come to see Jesus. Verse 20 tells us, Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. Greeks are here representing the whole world that the Pharisees have been talking about in verse 19. God-fearing Gentiles, people who weren't of Jewish origin, but who were nevertheless attracted to Judaism because of its simplicity, with only one God, which contrasted with their society's religion, with its many gods. Judaism would also have appealed to them because of its emphasis on moral behavior and obedience, which contrasted with Greek gods whose behavior left a lot to be desired. So they come to Jerusalem to celebrate, and they've witnessed the arrival of Jesus and don't quite know how he fits in. They don't have an understanding of who he's claiming to be. And in verse 21, they say to Philip, they'd like to see Jesus. Of course, this doesn't just mean that they want to see him or have a selfie with him. Like seeing the doctor doesn't just mean you want to see what he looks like. You want to have a good chat. The Greeks want to talk seriously with Jesus. They want to talk seriously to him. They want to know his attitude to non-Jews, because if he's the king of the Jews, is he going to refuse them admission into his kingdom? The Greeks of the first century were well known for their inquiring minds and wanting answers to ultimate questions. We read in Acts 17 that Paul reasoned with Greeks in Athens. Luke writes that all Athenians spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. That's what they enjoyed doing. That's in Acts 17 and verse 21. So they came to Jesus, wanting to ask questions and seeking answers. We're not told what they heard or how they responded, but clearly there were people among the crowd who wanted to know more about Jesus. They came to see him and speak with him. What kind of king is Jesus? What kind of kingdom is he going to bring in? Can I be included in his kingdom? And aren't these questions that we all have to find the answers to? Don't we all have to come and see Jesus and speak with him? If he's king, how does this impact on my life? So often we just trundle along in our lives, don't we, and disregard Jesus' claims upon us. If he's king, how do I live my life in relation to him? What effect does his kingship have on my life day by day? We need to come and see and speak with Jesus and find out what his kingdom's all about. Where do I fit in? Do I fit in? Pray to Jesus. Read about Jesus. Ask other people who know him. But make sure you do. When Jesus is told that some Greeks have come to speak with him, this is the trigger in Jesus' mind for verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. Now is the right time. Up to now, the hour hadn't come yet. In chapter 2 and verse 4, at the wedding in Cana, Mary says to Jesus, "They need more wine." He replies, "Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." In chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus tells his brothers, "My time has not yet come." And in chapter 7, verse 30, the crowds try to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. The time has now come. So what's the significance of some Greeks coming to speak with him? What's the significance of that? Jesus' kingdom is universal, and the Pharisees in verse 19 are unknowingly telling of future events. Talking about Jesus in Revelation 5 and verse 9, we read, "You, Jesus, were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And Jesus gives a picture in John 12 and verse 24, telling us what has to happen so that people from every tribe and nation can come to him. He says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." This is why Jesus' hour has come. Here's the centrality of his mission, the reason his Father sent him. In verse 27, he says, "It was for this very reason I came to this hour." Jesus didn't come from heaven just to give moral teaching or just to be an example of self-sacrificial love. Jesus, like the grain of wheat, has to die so that there can be much fruit. Mark 10 verse 35 tells us that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. People like these Greeks, people of the world, the whole world, can come into his kingdom because he died to pay the price to set us free. The goal of Jesus' entire mission is now. Now his time has come. Secondly, we see the disciples. The disciples are with Jesus. Disciples are with Jesus. The Greeks go up to them and ask to see Jesus in verses 21 and 22. Remember, the disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years now. They've heard him talk about the kingdom of God. They've seen him work miracles proving he is who he says he is, the Son of God. Just before they began walking to Jerusalem, Luke tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, "He, Jesus, will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, flog him, and kill him." But then he goes on to say, the disciples did not understand any of this. That's in Luke 18, verses 32 and 34. They didn't understand what would happen to Jesus. They'd seen his arrival in Jerusalem, being welcomed as king. What Jesus has said about his treatment, abuse and murder was now forgotten or ignored. They ushered in the Greeks like a king's servants, happy to point the way to Jesus. And Jesus does sometimes say hard things to those who'd follow him, doesn't he? Things we'd rather push to one side, or conveniently forget or ignore. It's easy to accept that God's love. He strengthens, he provides, he guides, he gives everlasting life and an inheritance in heaven. Those are things we readily accept, and they are true for any who come to God in repentance and faith. They are true. But we mustn't neglect to take on board the things which maybe aren't so palatable, which perhaps aren't so easy to take. And verse 25 is one example of this. As Jesus says to believers and non-believers, here the disciples and the Greeks, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Roger last week saved me a bit of work when he was speaking about denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following Jesus. Follow me, Jesus says. But there's more to this than we see right now. It means hating this world. In other words, dying to the attractions of this world. Following Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, means no longer following the lords and the kings of this world. To bear fruit for Jesus is costly. It's not easy. When we pray as Jesus taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done, do we really understand what it might cost? Jesus is saying, put me and the kingdom of God first. This must be your priority if you're to follow me. But Jesus says there will be great benefits. In John 12 and verse 26, he says, where I am, my servant also will be. Where I am, my servant also will be. And we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Let me read that. That might be an encouragement. I'll read that again. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Those who believe will be with Jesus in heaven one day. So not a temporary life lost, but eternal life gained. How did the disciples respond? Well, we're not told here, but in chapter 12 and verse 16, we're told, at first his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him. Things didn't fit into place. They didn't click in their minds until after Jesus had died and risen from the dead. Jesus tells them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Soon they'd understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that he had to die, that he'd rise again, and that he'd then ascend into heaven to reign over his kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, but an eternal kingdom. Soon they'd understand, but not yet. Perhaps we look at the disciples and think, how could they be so blind? They had Jesus there with them. 3 years they were by his side, hearing him speak, telling them things that would happen, and they did. Seeing his miracles, men, women, children healed. How come they didn't see it? Would we have been any different? Even knowing the promises of a Saviour in the Old Testament, we may have only had an inkling of what might be. Would we have been sure? Would we have known Jesus was the Son of God taking on human form? Would we have understood him when he said he'd have to die to become the King of many? What kind of king would do that? Surely if he died, that would be the end of his kingdom. Would we have understood any better than the disciples? In a few days, the disciples' world will be shattered as their king is taken and put on a cross. They put all their hopes in him. How can it be? that he has to die. But for now, they see Jesus being treated as a king, and they're happy with that. After seeing his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, all memory of Jesus telling them before that he'd have to die would have been pushed to one side. Let's look at Jesus at the centre. Some Greeks come to speak with Jesus. The disciples are sitting with him. We'll see in a few moments the crowds gathering around Jesus. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he knows this will involve his death. So what's in the mind of the man at the centre of all that's happening here? Contemplating death. Whatever we have to face in life, we all know one day death will certainly come. Some will be told they may have an approximate time before that occurs, but none of us knows the exact time. Jesus says, the hour has come. He knows. And in verse 27 says, "Now my heart is troubled." We must never think this was no big deal for Jesus. Yes, he's the Son of God, but that's exactly why this is such a huge deal for him. He knows he'll take upon himself the full anger of God at our sin. He knows he'll face the full punishment owed by every one of us. He knows his Father in heaven will forsake him. He knows what it'll cost him. And his heart is troubled. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he'll go through great anguish. But he restates, "It was for this very reason I came to this hour." He sees the crowds of people around him and he knows this is why he came, to seek and save the lost. And Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us that Jesus endured death on a cross for the joy set before him, the joy of bringing men and women to salvation, the joy of people like you and me enjoying a relationship with him and sharing eternity with him. He was going to suffer terrible things, but knowing he'd rescue many people made it worthwhile. Obeying God's will bring glory and honour to his name. As he dies and rises again, he'll reveal the glory of God. And the way will be open for people like you and me to enter into his kingdom. There's no other way. Unless the grain of wheat dies, there'll be no fruit. And as Jesus confirms again that he'll be obedient to the will of God, by praying, "Glorify your name," a voice from heaven's heard, verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Jesus' prayer has been heard. In his ministry and obedience, Jesus has brought glory to God. And in his obedience unto death, he will glorify it again. And in verses 31 to 32, we see how. We read how. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Jesus will show the seriousness of our sin. It deserves punishment, but praise God, he will take that punishment. The prince of this world, Satan, will be driven out. What appears to be Satan's greatest victory will turn out to be his defeat, with final destruction guaranteed. Jesus will be lifted up. Verse 33 says this refers to his death by crucifixion. But the word used also means exalted to glory in heaven. Both of these things will be true. And Jesus says he'll draw all men to himself. The chains of sin and Satan will be broken. Jesus will have an inheritance of nations. All glory and praise to God. The crowd all the time are listening in. The crowd are listening in. What do they make of all this? What do the crowd make of all this? The voice from heaven is one of three occasions this happened. Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3 and verse 17. "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased," God says. The exact words are repeated at the transfiguration in Matthew 17 and verse 5. And here we read words saying basically the same. "You, Jesus, have glorified me, have pleased me by doing my will in life, ministry, and now in your death." God the Father speaks to affirm the identity of Jesus, his only son. And this is said for the crowd's benefit, but the crowd miss it. They're deaf spiritually. They pass the voice off as thunder or as an angel, doing what the spiritually blind always do. Look straight away for another explanation, perhaps a scientific one, rather than accept the obvious one, the true one. It was God. And anyway, they think, this man's going to die. Jesus has just said he's going to be lifted up. And this didn't tally with their idea of the promised Messiah. As they explain in verse 34, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? You're going to die. How can you be the Messiah? The Messiah is going to be around forever." And they are partly right. They may have been thinking of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, which says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom from that time on and forever." The promised Messiah was going to reign forever in an everlasting kingdom. So how can this be the right man when he's saying he must die only a week after they welcomed him in as king? Who is this Son of Man? If they've read Isaiah 9 and verse 7, perhaps they haven't read as far as Isaiah chapter 53. Or if they had, they certainly didn't realize it was speaking of the same Messiah, a blindness that still exists today. We read there, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." They didn't see that the Savior would have to die, but rise again to bring in his kingdom. The one who was disfigured beyond that of any man in Isaiah 53 verse 14 was also the one who would be raised and lifted up and highly exalted in Isaiah 53 verse 13. They can't reconcile receiving Jesus as king and now hearing he's going to be put to death. They can't reconcile those two things. At the least, they'll be doubting. At worst, they'll be getting angry because they feel deceived, imposter. Perhaps this is the point they turn away and have a rethink. Perhaps now's the moment they start to turn against him. Perhaps now's when those seeds of doubt are planted, ready to be fed and watered by the Pharisees and others, and which will eventually grow into shouts of "Crucify him!" Not long after this. This is not the type of king they wanted. Are they even listening when Jesus shows concern for the salvation of people or of every nation in verses 35 and 36? Remember, these things are recorded and preserved for everyone's benefit until Jesus comes again. Didn't Jesus say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? What Jesus says repeats his claim from John 8 and verse 12, where he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He offers the crowd and everyone rescue from darkness, so we may become children of light. He's talking about his kingdom, a kingdom of another world, a heavenly kingdom that won't need the sun to shine because God will provide the light. And whoever puts their trust in him, Jesus, will be part of that kingdom. Put your trust in the light while you have it. Put your trust in Jesus to be saved from the coming judgment. John says in his first letter, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Jesus' message is, trust me, turn to me, and be saved. Well, Jesus' invitation fell on deaf ears that day. Will they fall on deaf ears this Easter? Sadly, in many cases, they will. Many won't be aware of his invitation. They won't hear the message. Some will see it as foolishness. How can a crucified man have any relevance to them? Like the Jews then, people today may only hear part of the story. They won't hear of Jesus rising again. In their experience, dead men don't come back to life. They don't see Jesus as God or as King. They won't accept they need a Saviour, certainly not one who was put to death. Time was and is running out. After he said these things, Jesus went and hid himself from them. The time has come. The Saviour King has given his last word to them. It's now up to them. Will they choose light and life, or darkness and death? What will we choose? Saviour or judge? So what have we seen this evening? Where do you fit in? Where do I fit in? Are you like the Greeks, attracted to Jesus' words and miracles? But are you just looking for answers to ease your mind or to build your relationship with him? Or are you like the crowd with their preconceived ideas based on only half the truth, if any at all? And when he doesn't live up to your expectations, you turn away. Or are you like the disciples, recognizing Jesus as Lord and King, willing to do anything for him, although you may not know what that means yet, and you may not understand everything fully? Where do you stand? We have to see Jesus from his Father's point of view. The time has come. Very soon he bring glory to God through his death on a cross and by rising again. By rising again, he'll bring many people to glory through his obedience to death, releasing us from the guilt of sin, bringing us into his eternal kingdom. But that's Friday's sermon. As we approach Good Friday, how do we view the suffering King? Let's think on these things as we go through this week, so that when we come together again on Friday, we can think truly and realistically how it applies to us and give him all the praise and the glory.